Over the last few days, as I've mentioned to a few folks that we're going to be doing a series on Jonah. Without fail, the response has been enthusiastic. I always get this, ooh, Jonah, that is great. And I just wonder what's behind that. I mean, what's in people's minds? What are we going to do here? Are we going to use image magnification to show pictures of sperm whales? Or maybe use the Jaws theme throughout the sermon? I mean, who hasn't heard of Jonah? Few biblical characters and few biblical stories are more familiar to us or more captivating to us than the story of Jonah. People who don't even know the Bible know about Jonah and the whale, don't they? I mean, few lessons in children's ministry give you more to work with than Jonah and the whale. But just because you're familiar with Jonah doesn't mean you can relate to it, does it? I mean, how many of you are familiar with the story of Jonah and the fish? Raise your hand. Excellent. Almost everyone. Now, second question. How many of you have ever been swallowed by a fish? How do we relate to this book? I mean, you know, I had a fish. I think I remember getting bitten by a goldfish one time. I mean, I remember seeing Jaws. It's a sneak preview. I think it was 74. We went sneak preview. Didn't even know what this movie was. What a great movie for a 14-year-old. It's like the ultimate sneak preview. My parents probably wouldn't have taken me had they known what it was. I mean, how do you relate to this story? We could be entertained by it, but how do we relate to it? How do we receive it as God's Word? First question to ask is, what is it really about? Is it about a big fish? Is this sort of the biblical equivalent of Moby Dick? Is it about the sailors who are frightened and sort of throw Jonah out of the boat? Is it about the Ninevites, this huge city that this mass revival turns and believes in the God of heaven? As we study this book over the next 4 weeks, we're going to discover that this story, this drama, is not about the fish. This story is not about the sailors. This story is not about Nineveh. This story is not primarily even about Jonah. Do you know what the story is about? The answer would be the same for every book of the Bible. The story is about God. God is the hero of this story. And that's what we're going to be seeing over and over again over the next 4 weeks. Now, the other main character is Jonah. And these two characters, I want to prepare you for the next few weeks. These two characters dominate the story. For half of the book, they're the only two characters on the stage of this drama. Keep your eye on God and Jonah. It's the tension between these two characters which is going to yield the meaning of this particular book. Now, the fact that it's a story sets the book of Jonah apart. Jonah is one of the Old Testament prophetic books, what we call the minor prophets. There are 12 what are called minor prophets. They're not minor because they're insignificant. They're minor because they're short. But Jonah is unique among all of these, unlike any other prophetic book in the Bible. It's the only prophetic book that is in a narrative form, that's a story. It's the only one with no prophetic pronouncement for Israel. So no one stands up and says, "Thus saith the Lord to Israel or to Judah." It's not like that, but it's a prophetic book. The only prophetic pronouncement at all in the book is Jonah's pronouncement to the Ninevites. And in the original Hebrew, it's 5 words. So this 4-chapter prophetic book, just 5 words of prophecy. So we're not going to hear this explicit prophetic call. It won't be, you know, like Isaiah, "This is the fast which I have proclaimed." And we all sit with bated breath waiting for the word of the Lord. No, it's not going to be like that. But there is a very powerful word to us in this book. What we're going to find is just more subtle. This book will indeed address us as God's word always addresses us. But it's not going to shout at us like a loudspeaker. Instead, this book is going to hold up a mirror. This book is going to hold up a mirror. And it's going to reveal things about us. It's going to reveal things about our hearts. It's going to show us things about ourselves. And be ready for this. What it shows us is not always flattering. In a unique way, the book of Jonah confronts believers. It confronts Christians. It confronts us in all our orthodoxy and in all our spirituality and in all our neat Christian lives. When everything looks good on the outside, we're checking off all the things that good Christians do. We're participating in all the ministry teams. This book confronts us. It confronts our hearts. It mercifully examines our hearts. It mercifully exposes our motivations. And what it's going to do, as it does with these two main characters, God and Jonah, it is going to reveal God's heart, and then it's going to seek to align our hearts with His. That's the mercy and the grace we are going to receive, I believe, from studying this book. So, as we study this book over the next 4 weeks, I believe, if you read carefully, this is an incredible story. It is brilliant literature. It really is. It's fascinating. It's compelling drama. So we're going to be captivated by this story. We're going to see some great characters in this story. But let's not be captivated by the drama to the detriment of the message of the book. Keep your eyes on the two main characters. Keep your ears open to what God would say to you. Be ready for the mirror to be held up to your life. Because I believe God wants to speak to us in some powerful ways. Each book that we cover, each book that we decide to preach on, it addresses us in unique ways. Well, now we have a unique opportunity with this book. God wants to address us. So let's keep our eyes open. I would encourage you to be reading this book over the next 4 weeks. I would encourage you to read it carefully. Read every word. Pay attention to patterns. It's brilliant literature. But far more importantly than it being brilliant literature, it is the Word of God through which God wants to address us. So are you ready? Excellent. So basically we have in Jonah, very neatly divided. The chapters match. It's like a four-act drama. We're going to look at Act 1 today. The curtain raises up on Act 1, Chapter 1 of Jonah. And this is what we hear. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you? And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, what is this that you have done? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up, hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Father, what a precious gift we have in your word. Lord, we come to you now to listen. To listen not to a sermon, but to you. To hear what you would say through your word. To see what you would show us in the mirror, which is your word. Lord, open our eyes. Confront us with yourself in all your grace and all your mercy, that we might hear and that we might see and that we might be changed by your gracious activity in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the writer of this book wastes no time in sort of flinging us into the drama. There's no shortage, as you saw just even the first chapter, of a vivid, dramatic detail. But again, we don't want to be so distracted by the details, many of which are familiar to us, that we miss what God is saying. Because remember, this is not a story only, this is God's word. And so, in this first act, we're going to hear much. And this story is going to, each sermon is going to fit together. Each chapter fits together because it's one story. But in the first act, we hear a very particular word from God, I believe. This is what we want to derive from Act 1, if we will. Now listen carefully, because the stakes are very high with this message from this chapter. Here's the message I believe God would say to us. It is futile. It is futile and ultimately destructive to resist God's revealed purposes. Let me say it again. It is futile. And more than that, ultimately, it's destructive to resist God's revealed purposes. Another way we could put it is this. Don't resist God. Don't resist God. You won't succeed, and He's always up to something good. Don't resist God. You won't succeed, and He's always up to something good. Jonah forever stands for us as sort of the equivalent of this massive neon sign that's just blinking before us and saying to us over and over, don't run from God. Don't resist God's will. It won't work. It's stupid. It won't succeed. And trust me, you don't want it to succeed. You know why? Because God's purposes are always good. That's chapter one. Don't do it. Don't go there. Don't run. It won't work. And you don't want to run because God is good. That's the main message. It is futile and ultimately destructive to resist God's revealed purposes. Now, God drives this message home to us not by sort of pinning us down on the mat and screaming in our face, "Don't do it!" That's not how He does it. Instead, He tells us a story. And instead, He paints a portrait. It's a portrait not of Jonah, not of sailors. It's a portrait of Himself. It's a picture of Himself. And the picture that we're going to see in this chapter tells us three things about God, three characteristics that shape our thinking about God and that are meant to position us, that are meant to keep us from doing just that, to keep us from resisting God, to keep us from running from Him, to keep us trusting Him. The book's about God. So let's look at what it says about God. The first thing this story reveals about God, characteristic number one, God's compassionate disposition. God's compassionate disposition. Look at verses 1 and 2. God's compassionate disposition. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So, in typical prophetic fashion, the word of the Lord comes to this Jonah. Now, who is this Jonah? Well, he's a prophet. A prophet is one who speaks on behalf of God. The word of the Lord comes to him. It's sort of formulaic language. That's what happened to prophets in the Old Testament. The word of the Lord comes to him. We learn, he's only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament. We learn from 2 Kings chapter 14 that Jonah prophesied to the northern kingdom. Now, don't get lost in the history. You know, after David and Solomon, and Solomon's son Rehoboam came, and the kingdom split into two, right? Northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Remember that? Okay, so Jonah's in the north. And Jonah prophesied to this guy named Jeroboam too. And the one prophecy that we see, it's recounted in 2 Kings 14, is that Jonah proclaimed, he brought a message of great success, military prosperity, national success to the northern kingdom. And that happened. So Jonah's track record right now is just telling good news. Hey, it's going to work. And it happened. It was fulfilled. That's all we know. That's all we know about him. Then we have a book about him. So, that's Jonah. So the word of the Lord comes to him, and what is he supposed to do? He is supposed to go to Nineveh, and as the text says, call out against it. Call out against it for his evil. Now, get the picture here. Nineveh was the chief city of Assyria. The chief city, capital city. Assyria was the dominant world empire at the time. Ruled about half the world. The dominant world empire. This is no small city. This is no insignificant city. It was Israel's neighbor and Israel's chief enemy. Actually, Nineveh lies right across from Mosul in northern Iraq. Been in the news a lot. That's where Nineveh is, northern Iraq. And so it was the chief city. And in Assyria was, Assyria... If you said the word Assyria, you kind of said it with a scowl on your face. I mean, to hear the very word Assyria was to create in your heart two things, disgust and fear. Assyria had become a byword for cruelty and barbarism and oppression. They were basically the Nazis of the ancient Near East. All right? You have Assyria. Nazis of the ancient Near East. And so the word of the Lord, he's not just saying, go to Rockville and prophesy. No, it's go to Nineveh. Go to Nineveh. That's what Jonah was expected to do. Now, none of this is lost on God. God knows that they're kind of the Nazis of the ancient Near East. He knows what they did to the people they conquered. And he said, their evil has come up before me. But here's what's vital to understand. Not only is God aware of their wickedness, but this is an act of compassion. God saying this to Jonah is an act of compassion on Nineveh. You see, God's warnings always come with a view towards repentance and forgiveness. In the Old Testament, a typical prophetic oracle against another nation, you see a number of them in Jeremiah, those prophetic oracles were typically not given to those nations. They were given to the people of God. They said, I'm going to destroy this nation. And they're given to the people of God for encouragement, to let them know, no, God has not forgotten evil. God is not unjust. God will judge the wicked. God will vindicate the righteous. Good times lie ahead for you. Hang on, I'm going to judge the wicked. That's the typical Old Testament prophetic oracle. But that's not this. God says, go to Nineveh and tell them this. It's a warning, absolutely. God does not overlook evil, but the warning is a gift of mercy. God's warnings are instruments to elicit from wicked hearts conviction and repentance and ultimately to issue in forgiveness. So God's warnings are always acts of mercy. So here we see, all right, so you got the picture. Here we see God's word coming not for the benefit of his people. I mean, Jonah loved giving good words to the folks back home. No problem. But, no, this is a word of warning to benefit Israel's worst enemy, Israel's future oppressor, and Israel's chief nemesis. Jonah, bring my word to my enemies. That is a dramatic demonstration of God's compassionate disposition towards sinners, even pagan superpowers. They don't escape God's notice, nor are they cut off from God's compassion. So we already see God moving unexpectedly. All right? So what does Jonah do? Well, he books a cruise. Verse 3. But Jonah, you never want to see those two words coming. When God gives a command, you don't want to hear, God told Jeff this, but Jeff, that's just not good words to follow a command of God, is it? But Jonah, uh-oh. The crowd should go, ooh, when you read that. But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So God commands him to go to Nineveh. Instead, he goes to Tarshish. You know where Tarshish is? Modern-day Spain. All right? So instead of going, a few hundred miles east to Nineveh, Jonah says, I'm going to go a few thousand miles west. I'll check out the Mediterranean. This was basically the outer end of the known world. Jonah, here's the message, Jonah could not have gone further from God. That's what he's doing. He is going to get as far away from God as he can. That's what you should read when you read Tarshish. But it's not just about geography. I want you to look how carefully the writer has constructed this sentence. Verse number 3. Look what he says. But Jonah rose to flee from Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went on board to go with them to Tarshish away from the presence of the Lord. You see what he's doing there? The verse is bracketed by what? Away from the presence of the Lord. And then between this, the writer just piles up all these verbs. It sort of creates this breathless activity. He's going. So he goes. He goes down. He buys a ticket. He gets on board. He's just running. I got to get out of here. Where? Away from the presence of the Lord. Jonah can't get far enough away from God, and he can't get out of here fast enough. That's verse 3. Something about the command Jonah didn't like, was there? And we don't know what that is exactly. We'll find that out in chapter 4. Could have been fearful. I mean, it wouldn't have been a great prospect. Sort of would have been understandable. But what we're going to learn in chapter 4 is not fear. What we do know at this point is that Jonah wanted nothing to do with God's will. God had revealed himself, and Jonah wanted nothing to do with it. Now, when you step back for a moment, it's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Here's a prophet who God's word comes to him. I mean, God found him. But he's going to run away from the presence of the Lord. I mean, how ridiculous can you get? I mean, have you ever tried to run away from something that's, you know, inevitable? Or just avoid something thinking maybe it'll go away? You're driving down the road and you hear that knock on your engine. That's okay. I just ignore it. I'm sure all will be well. You know, a bill, your bills come in, you're looking at them, and man, I can't believe I owe this much. You know what? I'm just going to put it over there, and I'm sure if in a few weeks I'm not going to owe that much money. I mean, it's going to be okay. My wife accuses me of doing this with my body. You know, I hurt myself, and or I have this pain, some mysterious pain, and of course I complain about it because I'm just such a baby when it comes to that. But then she, why don't you just go to the doctor? Oh, no, it'll be okay. It'll be okay. You know, I've got this huge lump coming out of my head. Oh, don't worry about it. I can't get my head through the door. It will go away. I'm sure all will be well if we just ignore it. I mean, there's something inevitable about God's word coming to the prophet. I mean, of all people, Jonah should have known better. You can't run from God. I mean, more seriously, we can do the same thing, can't we? I just can't face God this morning. I just won't go to the Sunday meeting. Or I won't go to care group. I just can't face God. I mean, as if somehow by not going to the Sunday meeting or the care group, you're off God's radar screen. You know, God sort of scanning the whole world, scanning church gatherings in Gaithersburg, boop, boop, scanning. Nope, can't find Jeff. No, of all people, Jonah should have known you can't run from God. I mean, Jonah knew the Psalms. He knew Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I go to heaven, there you are. If I go to the depths of the sea, there you are. I cannot escape. But he runs anyway. He runs anyway. He wanted nothing to do with God's will. God's command just didn't compute with Jonah. Do you know why? Because Jonah didn't understand God. Jonah didn't understand God. He couldn't understand why he should take something precious like the Word of God, prophetic revelation, and sort of throw it before these dirty pagans. Speak to the people of God? Sure, I'll do that. Go to Nineveh? There's no way. There's no way. Jonah didn't get it. You know why? He missed this part of the picture. He missed this part of God's character. God's compassionate disposition. For God, no one is cordoned off from His mercy. No one has sort of special status. There are no no-go people in God's eyes. No, God is compassionate. So don't miss that. Don't miss that. God's compassionate disposition. The second thing we see about God in this chapter. Not only His compassionate disposition, but we also see God's sovereign actions. God's sovereign actions. God's sovereignty is everywhere in the book of Jonah, and it is particularly threaded throughout this entire chapter. The author wants us to be in no doubt whatsoever. Whatever the other characters do, whatever happens with the weather, whatever happens in the sea, whatever happens in the boat, God is the one in control of this drama. He, of course, initiates the whole thing when he appears to Jonah or sends his word to Jonah. But then after that, we see God moving the action forward. Look at your Bibles. Look at verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. And there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so the ship threatened to break it up. You see that? It's just vivid, isn't it? God just sort of takes wind and just throws it down, and this wind hits the ocean, and then up starts, up explodes this tempest that was fierce enough to cause the most, you know, sea-hardened mariners to just cower in fear. And then look what happens. God's in control. And not only his sovereignty is shown by how everything responds to God. Everything responds to God. Look what it says. He hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship, look at what it says, so that the ship threatened to break up. That's a good translation. You know what it says literally in the Hebrew? The ship thought it would break up. Ships don't think. But the writer is just sort of vividly portraying this, that, I mean, God throws the wind and even the ship's getting in. Man, if he doesn't let up on me, I'm just going to break in two. The ship knows what's happening. It's here. It's exactly what he's trying to communicate. Now, look what else happens. The ship's responsive. Then the mariners were afraid and each cried out to his God. So the sailors are responsive. The ship's responsive. I'm going to break up if he doesn't let up. The sailor's responsive. Oh, we got to cry out to our God. This is bad. We understand the implications of this. This is the perfect storm. And this is not good. The sea is responsive. Well, we saw in verse 15, Jonah hits the water. What happens? Immediately the sea ceases its raging. So the boat's responsive, the sailors are responsive, the sea is responsive. Everything is responsive in this chapter except Jonah. Look what it says about Jonah. The sailors know what's at stake. Oh, call out to your God. But Jonah, verse 5, had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. The writer brilliantly, he uses Jonah's, this physical description of Jonah to illustrate his spiritual condition. Look up in verse 3. What does it say about Jonah? Jonah rose and he went down to Joppa. You see that? Verse 5. Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship. Verse 5 again, Jonah had lain down and was fast asleep. Down, you get it? Down. Jonah is going down in this spiral of rebellion against God. Isn't this wonderful? It's powerful, isn't it? Pagan soldiers understood the gravity of the situation, but the only guy on ship who had any real answers at all, he's asleep, unresponsive, clueless. But he cannot escape God's sovereign actions. You know what God does? You know what God does to this man who at this point is history's worst missionary? God sends him a missionary. Look at verse 6. So the captain came. Now I want you to read it carefully. The captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Now, hold your finger there. Look at verse 2. What does God say to Jonah in verse 2? This is a sermon that you have to read your Bibles, okay? Arise, go to Nineveh, and do what? Call out. Verse 5. Arise, call out. Exact same words in Hebrew. You see what God's doing? God speaks to Jonah. He flees. He can't get away. God will send a pagan captain to use the exact same words. Arise, call out. I can just see Jonah waking up. Whoa, where's God? Where's God? Oh, it's the captain. Boy, this is like deja vu all over again. Do you see what's happening? God speaks to Jonah. He just uses the mouthpiece of this pagan sailor. Jonah has not gotten away from God. It's futile to try to get away from God. This becomes even more clear in verse 7 that Jonah has not gotten away from God. They said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots." These superstitious guys. "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come." So they cast lots and the lots fell on Jonah. Who wins the lottery? Jonah. We got the short stick. Great. You can just imagine Jonah murmuring under his breath, "Oh, I should have known." You know, Proverbs 16:33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord." Yeah, I know. He can't hide, can he? He just can't get away. He can run, but he cannot hide. God's sovereign. His sovereignty keeps going. It gets even better. Look at verse 8. Look at verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. And they start rifling him with questions. What's your occupation? Where do you come from? What's your country? What people are you? What's going on here? Who are you? You of the winning lottery ticket. By their questions, they elicit a word from Jonah. Look what Jonah says in response. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land, and that includes this sea and this storm that's about to break our backs. I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven. Oh, please, Jonah. Do you hear how pious he is? If you feared the Lord, you wouldn't be on this boat. You'd be on your way to Nineveh right now. Yeah, right. But though he's hypocritical, he speaks the truth, doesn't he? His profession is hypocritical, but it is orthodox. He speaks in terms these pagan sailors can understand. He confesses that this God, the God of Israel, because he says he's a Hebrew, the God of Israel is not only the God of that nation. He is the creator of all, and he is the Lord of all. That's who I serve. You see the sovereign irony in that? Jonah refused to proclaim God's words to pagans. So what does God do? He arranges things so that Jonah will proclaim God's word to pagans. Isn't that amazing? You can't get away from God, nor can you thwart his purposes either. Well, his sovereign actions continue. Jonah's thrown into the sea. Immediately the sea stops. What does that bring to your mind? I remember another time the sea stopped, when the Lord Jesus spoke to the winds and the waves. More of that later. Over and over again, in this chapter, we're meant to learn something, not only about Jonah, we're meant to learn something primarily about God. We're meant to see not only Jonah's disobedience, which we tend to focus on, but also God's sovereign actions as he sovereignly orchestrates these events for others' good and for his glory. So, there's a portrait developing, isn't it? God's sovereign, or God's compassionate disposition, God's sovereign actions. Here's the third characteristic we'll see. Third thing we see about God, his saving purposes. God's saving purposes. Notice the results of all that God has been bringing about, even as he's dealing with this rebellious prophet who seems to be thwarting the purposes of God. Look at what happens. Verse 5. The sailors, what do? They cry out. The sailors were aware of the situation, and they begin by crying out to their own God. There is a Godward. They're crying out to pagan deities, but there's the beginning of a Godward movement. Verse 6, the captain tells Jonah to cry out to his God. So the sailors are moving closer, and just as Jonah is getting farther and farther away from God, the sailors are moving closer and closer. First they cry out to their gods, and then the captain is perceptive enough, so our gods aren't working. Cry out to your God. Maybe he's the one. I mean, they're just trying to find the right God. You know, it's like dial a God. Well, the God of lightning's not working. The God of the sea's not working. The God of the skies. Jonah, who's your God? That's exactly what they were thinking. Who is your God? Maybe he's the one. So they're getting closer. And look at verse 10, after Jonah's great profession and proclamation about who God is. Basically, Jonah is saying, yeah, this God is the God of everything. You're right. This sea, the heavens. Line up all your gods. My God is over them all. Look at the response, verse 10. I fear, Jonah says, the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Then the men were what? Good reading. careful reading. The men were exceedingly afraid. Jonah sort of piously mouths, "Well, I fear the Lord God." And we as the readers go, "Yeah, right." But what happened when the men heard it? They feared greatly. They feared greatly, literally is what it said. Jonah said that he feared God. These men understood the implications of what was happening more clearly than he does, and they really fear God. And what happens when Jonah says, "Just throw me overboard and it'll be fine"? These noble pagans, they don't do it, do they? "Oh, God, we can't throw you overboard. Come on, let's try to get back. We'll try to get you back to land and right what you've done, let you get on your way with God." They try to row back, and then finally they just cry out to God, "All right," and they call him by the covenant name of God. You see those all capital L-O-R-D. They're calling him Yahweh. They're saying, "Okay, Yahweh, we're going to throw him in. Please don't hold this against us. You seem to be behind all this. We're just cooperating. We don't want to." They're fearing God. They don't want to sin. And then the sea ceased from its raging. And look what it says in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly. And they didn't just fear. Look at what they did. And they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Whoa. They've heard a proclamation. They cried out to this new God they've never heard of. They saw his power. They were just frightened when they saw the exercise of this sovereign power. And then they feared him greatly. They responded. They responded in faith. They made sacrifices. They made vows. They understood his power. They appealed to his mercy. And they responded with gratitude. Isn't that amazing? This chapter that began with God sending his word to a pagan nation ends with God bringing his word to pagan sailors who respond to that compassionate disposition that we've spoken about. And God's even merciful to Jonah in the end, isn't it? Verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. The Lord appointed a fish. Now that you may think, well, that doesn't seem to be very merciful. Better ways to get around the ocean. But it was mercy. He was thrown to a certain death, and this fish became his deliverance. Do you see the picture of God in this chapter? It's remarkable, isn't it? And it's unlike Jonah. And so often it's unlike us. His disposition towards even the wicked is compassionate. He is sovereign in his actions. And he is saving. When he acts to save. He doesn't just act to exercise. God just doesn't throw his weight around. He acts to save. So far, Jonah hasn't gotten it. Jonah hasn't gotten it yet. Jonah's not going to get it for a while. But these sailors, they got it. And you know what? We, sitting here, have even more reason to get it. Because we not only have Jonah, we have Jonah the sequel. Do you know what I mean? In the New Testament, Jesus likened himself to Jonah. He did. Jonah, for all his faults, he is a shadow, a very imperfect shadow. But he is a shadow of the ultimate prophet. What we see partially in Jonah, we see fully in Jesus Christ. Jonah received a death sentence. And he entered a watery grave. And when he entered that grave, he purchased salvation for these sailors. Jesus received a death sentence. Jesus entered a grave, and he purchased salvation for us. Jonah was delivered from death through 3 days and three nights in a fish. Jesus conquered death. After 3 days and three nights in a tomb, he rose victorious over sin and death. What's the difference? It's pretty easy. Unlike Jonah, Jesus was innocent. Yet he took upon himself the storm of God's judgment. Only when you put your faith in that death will the raging of God's righteous wrath against you subside. Only when you do that. That's why Jesus said, Jews demanded a sign. I'm not going to give you a sign. The only sign that's going to be given you is the sign of Jonah. Oh, what a sign he has given us. Only when we put our trust in Jesus does the storm, God's raging against our sin, subside. I want to say two things. First of all, I want to say, for anyone here who would not call themselves a Christian, you're sitting here and all this is new, perhaps, or maybe it's not new, maybe church is not new, religious things are not new, religious activities are not new, it's never been for you, okay? I just want to ask you a question. Have you seen here God's compassion? In this story, if you feel on the outside, if you're like, well, you know, these are kind of nice folks around here, it's just not for me. God's compassion is not for folks who look good on Sunday morning at Covenant Life. It's not only for people who call themselves Christians. It's not people who sort of seem to have it together. It's not for nice people. God's mercy is available to you. You got to hear that. You got to hear that. If you're wondering if, and maybe you're thinking, maybe you're a thoughtful non-believer. Maybe you're thinking about this. And you're wondering, you know, I could never be like one of these folks. Look at God's compassion. Pagan sailors, through a disobedient prophet, come to worship God. If you have any doubt about whether God is compassionate or can be compassionate to you, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ. It's there that Jesus willingly took punishment for the sins of all who would believe in him. That's all you need to know. That's all you need to know. To answer that question, is God compassionate? You can never say, that's really not for me, or maybe I'm just too far away, or I don't have the right background. No, Jesus said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Jesus says, if any man thirst, let him come. If you turn away from your sin, and you come to Christ and you say, Lord, Jesus, I trust you that you, I know I'm sinful. In my heart of hearts, when it's me in the four walls, I know I'm a sinner. My goodness. But I trust you that you paid for my sin so that I could know God and be forgiven. That mercy is available to you. So if you're running in that way from God, let's be done with it. You can be done with it. For all of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, I want to camp for one moment on the message of this chapter that we began with. It is futile and ultimately destructive to resist God's revealed purposes. Maybe you are on the run from God. I think you'll know if that's you. I think you're going to know if that's you. This can look differently for each of us. In a gathering this size, there's going to be a few folks, at least, who are running hard. You're running hard. It's not subtle. You've turned your back on what you know to be true. You know the answers. You're orthodox, like Jonah, but you've turned your back. And you may even be like Jonah. When you're cornered in your sin, you know the words to say, don't you? We all know the right things to say. Oh, no. I'm a Christian. I believe the gospel. No, I love the church. You know what to say, but your actions deny it. You're resisting God. You're pursuing the world. You've turned your back on what God has revealed to you, and you are pursuing the world. You're setting your own agenda. You're pursuing your own dream for your life, your own picture of what life should be for you. You know what this book is? You know what this chapter is? You know what this message is? It is a compassionate warning for you. It's a warning. And I'd be cruel if I didn't put it in those terms. But it's a compassionate warning for you. You cannot run from God. You cannot distance yourself from God. You cannot... He will pursue you. He will pursue you. Now, here's the irony. The irony is this: the last person you want to be far away from is God. If you're running, if you're a Christian but you're running, I just want to appeal to you. You're not running from an angry tyrant who wants to deprive you. You're running from a loving Father whose purposes for you are more delightful, they're more merciful, they're more full of joy and meaning and relevance than you could ever know, than you could ever desire. You're not running from a tyrant. You're running from the only one, the only one who can save you, the only one who can preserve you, the only one who can fulfill good in your life. He's pledged to do this by His own death on the cross. So if you are running, you're Christian, you're running, let's stop it. Let's stop today. You can stop today. God's grace is available for you to stop. And lastly, maybe, I just want to say this, maybe your running is more subtle. You haven't turned your back, but it's more subtle. You are resisting your parents' authority. I mean, the daily script of your life is just one battle after another, your will against your parents' will, every day. Or you're resisting fellowship from those believers that you know, friends, those in your care group. You're sick of friends asking questions about your soul. You're sick of friends challenging you about your sin. You're sick of friends not letting you coast in your Christian life. You're just sick of it. I'm just tired. Just leave me alone, please. You know something? The issue is not God. Or I'm sorry, the issue is not your friends. The issue is not your parents. Just like the issue is not the sea captain, the issue is not the storm. God is after you. Every challenge, every godly challenge in your care group from a friend who loves you, every gracious instruction given by your parent, every probing question asked by a friend, that's God. They're God's mouthpieces. They're instruments of God's mercy coming to you. You can't get away, but you don't want to get away. Following God is not restrictive. It's the only way to true freedom. Oh, my heart is that we would recognize this morning the goodness of God. I was listening to a song this morning coming in. It has this wonderful line, "Your mercy is more than a match for my heart." You know, if you feel you've gone too far, you feel you run too long, His mercy, you're not too far away. His mercy is more than a match. His goodness and kindness is more than a match. Let's do something different today. Let's run to God today. we'll find the God we find in Jonah chapter 1. He's compassionate. He's sovereign. And everything he does is designed to deliver us from sin and all its effects. Let's pray. Father, it staggers me to think that you went to such trouble. You went to such trouble to design a storm and a ship and a fish. Not only to save pagan sailors, not only to transform the heart of a stubborn prophet, Lord, you designed all that for us. What? You go to so much trouble, God, with us. You are so attentive to us. That's amazing. Lord, I believe that you're... I believe, Lord, there's grace. I believe in your grace. Lord, we desire. I desire. I want to run to you. I'm so easily sidetracked. I so quickly turn my back. Lord, today, Lord, give us grace to turn. Give us grace to run to the only one, to the only one whose purposes for our life are good, to the only one, the only one who weathered the storm of God's wrath for our sins, so that we could know you, so that we could worship you. God, give turning, repenting, running to God grace today, I pray. In Jesus' name.